Matthew chapter 3, looking at John the Baptist another time. Last time we were together in Matthew chapter 3, we focused on who John was, and then now we're going to focus on what it is that John is saying or what John is doing. It makes absolutely no sense to talk about who this guy, or to talk about what this guy is saying, if no one really cares who he is. So you kind of understand who he is. Now we're going to look at what it is he is saying, and then next time we're together in Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at what it is that he is doing, specifically the baptism of Jesus. So we're in Matthew chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Well, we'll read all the way down through 12 together, because that's what we're going to cover tonight. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your word tonight, I ask that you would bless our time together in Matthew chapter 3 as we look at the message of John the Baptist as he was preaching to those in his day, that we would see application for us and what we need to know for our lives today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So, remembering from last time, we looked at John's resume, who he was. He's a prophet, wilderness man, simple lifestyle, bold voice. He's a baptizer, a forerunner, most likely an Essene. He's a relative of Christ. He's a Nazarite. He is priestly. He is a witness. He is mission-focused. He recognized his role. He was promised that he would come, and he fulfilled prophecy by actually being born. All right, so quite the pedigree of John. All right, just to recalibrate ourselves, he's there in the Jordan Rift Valley, just on most likely the shore of the Dead Sea, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. It would not have been much of a walk to get to him, but he is out there ministering and preaching. And we see in the first couple verses that John is out there, and what is he doing? What's verse 1 say John is doing? Preaching. Okay. Now let's stop and think about this, because we read over that and we see, and John the Baptist is preaching, and you guys, you know, most of us, we think nothing about the word preaching. Why? Because how many times a week do you hear preaching? You know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. I mean, depending on who your parents are, it might be every 10 minutes, you know. You hear that a lot, okay? Think in the concept of John's time period, when if you heard someone expounding the scripture, it was only in the temple or in the synagogue. That's where they went to receive spiritual instruction. The fact that there's a man out in the wilderness who is preaching is kind of weird. Now, we know, based upon our study last time, that this is to fulfill his role as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He had to be out there. Not because he wasn't welcome necessarily. We will see as we move through the story that really the crowds around that time period loved John the Baptist. If you know the story of John the Baptist and how he dies, the Herod that kills him is scared to death of the people because they love John. So it's not because he's unpopular. The reason is he's promised that he would be out there. So he is preaching. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what is his sermon? Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. What is the sermon John's preaching? It's not difficult. Repent. So what does repent mean? What does it mean to repent? Gabriel? To confess your sin. All right, Donovan? To turn away from. What else does it mean? My freshman in Bible class, I've explained this to you. Where's Cameron? There you are. Yeah. Right next to Lucas, who should also know. Remember, I explained to you guys, it's not just a turning. Okay, good. It's also a turning toward something. Now, usually when we see repentance, it's usually repentance toward God. So it's the turning toward God, and in doing so, you're turning away from sin. Great. I'm glad you guys understand that. Now, if we asked a gentleman named David Platt, some of you knows who he is. I really appreciate his ministry. He is one of those guys who can open up the scripture and just make it come super alive and super easy to understand. But he suggested this, and really it includes all of it. And you guys pretty much nailed it on the head. It includes confession of sin. It includes sorrow for sin. And it includes turning from sin. Well, the confession is agreeing with or saying the same thing as what God says about my sin. As sorrow means I feel bad for the thing I have done, whatever the sin is, or sins plural. And repentance means I now turn from it toward God. So if that's repentance, and that's the first part of his message, we see the second part of his message is, why do I have to repent? Verse 2 tells you. And it also is clued in by my next slide. He says, repent. Why, John? What's he say? Look in your Bible. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what does kingdom of heaven at hand mean? Let's first talk about what is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Gabriel? It represents Jesus. I guess we'll have to stop there because you pretty much got it. All right. Is he literally talking about the city of heaven that we know of in the book of Revelation? Is he talking about that coming? No. He's talking about that the kingdom is near, okay? Some translations say that the kingdom of heaven is near or close by. Really, what they're actually saying is the offer to the kingdom is here, all right? And we'll see that because if you guys, anyone remember Matthew's kind of theme for how he presents Jesus? Matthew has a theme for how he presents Jesus, and it's not far off from one of the words on the screen. He presents Jesus as what role? The king of the Jews. And so he very much, in his narrative that we have of his gospel, will present kingly type stuff about God, specifically the kingdom of heaven being here close to them for them to have an opportunity to participate. So he's out there crying, the kingdom of heaven is near, or it's close, or it's coming. And then we're told that he's out there preaching this and people are listening. So what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is near? Well, it means a couple things. Some of the stuff is the assumed on, in order for there to be a kingdom of heaven near, well, then clearly there has to be a kingdom. Did you know that? In order for the kingdom of heaven to be near, Lucas, there has to be a kingdom. So John is saying there is a kingdom. Did you know that kings rule in kingdoms? So there must be a king, and that king will rule. Therefore, there is a kingdom that is at hand. He is offering it to Israel first. All right, what city is John just outside of preaching? What city was it, Matthew? Okay, what city is he just outside of? Capital of Israel. Jerusalem. All right, so he's in Israel, offering it to the Jews. So they're offered the kingdom first. Nations are subject to kings, so you're going to have to submit. If he's a king, that means you're not, so you must submit. He's offering that it's immediately accessible, it's at hand. Literally, it's at a hand's reach is kind of the idea, or it's near. It's close enough you can grab it. And then he says, if you want to get in, what do you have to do? You have to repent. You have to change something. Something has to change if you want to participate in the kingdom of heaven. Now, interestingly enough, of the four Gospels, do you know how many of the other Gospels refer to it as the kingdom of heaven? Why is it none, Matthew? You just heard Sam say it. Sam, do you know why none of the other ones refer to it as the kingdom of heaven? Oh, you did? It was Caleb? All right, Caleb gets credit. Why did the others not refer to it as the kingdom of heaven? What do they mention? I thought you said they didn't mention that. So what do they mention? The kingdom of God. So what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? It is in the words. And what word is different between the two, Breon? One says kingdom of, and the other says kingdom of God. So are those two separate kingdoms? Derek, are they separate kingdoms? Yeah, they're not separate kingdoms. Stephen, do you know why they're not separate kingdoms? Yeah, they are the same thing, but why? So why would Matthew be the only one to say kingdom of heaven, not kingdom of God? And because he's talking to the Jews, why would he not use God's name, Jenna? Yeah. Because he likes heaven better? Okay. It is because he's talking to Jews. So because Matthew is addressing the Jews, he will not use God's name. Do you know why, Stephen? Okay. Yeah, it's mostly. Go ahead, Kara. Okay, it is because the kingdom, but it's out of reverence. Jews don't say God's name. Like, when the Old Testament scribes would copy down scripture, they would go and completely bathe themselves and get like a new pen to write the name God. Like, they didn't, our culture in America today, using the name of God so flippantly, is the exact opposite of them. Like, they would not even utter his name. It did not come out of their mouth. Why? Because God said, you don't take my name in vain. And they were very careful, knowing Jews who follow the law, like, I don't know if I took it in vain or not, so I'm just not going to say it. So they wouldn't use his name at all, which is why Matthew doesn't use the name God. Because he understands that his audience is going to be sensitive to that. All right, we just answered that. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you need to repent. And then it says, what else is he? He's completing this prophecy of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So how do you prepare the way of the Lord? John's out there crying, preaching, saying, prepare the way for God. So how do you do that? Yeah, you repent. Verse 2 tells us you repent. You change what it is you've been doing and what it is you've been thinking and what it is you've been believing. And when you change because you understand that heaven is near, or that the offering of the heaven or the kingdom is here, that's how you prepare his way. Verses 4 through 6. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea, all the region around the Jordan, were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So what is it that convinces all these people to travel out to see John? Why are they going to listen to him? Because he's, you guys got to come see this weird food the dude eats. Maybe. I don't know that would solely be it. Maybe it would get the 15-year-old boys out there. What, Matthew? Words going around that he's baptizing people, and they're like, oh, I want to be baptized? Possibly. I think our conversation on baptism tonight will change your mind on that, but I could see is where you would think that. James? Okay. What is it that they are hearing? What's his message? Donovan?
Okay.
Okay, I think you're getting real close to it on the last statement you made. Make it one more time. They were looking for the fulfillment of prophecy. So you have someone who looks like the prophet, sounds like the prophet, says what the prophet's supposed to say, and he's out there saying, hey, that offer of the kingdom, it's really close. People are going to go out to listen. They're hearing what he is saying, and it's like, oh, you know that kingdom we've been promised for all of the Old Testament? Well, specifically since David. Yeah, there's a guy out there saying it's coming. Let's go hear him. Let's see what he has to say. And then what do the people respond as they hear John's message? Well, there are two responses listed in the scripture. What does it say? They heard John preaching, and what is it they do? They get baptized. That's one thing they do. What's the other item? They confess their sins. All right, we have Stephen paying attention and looking for answers. So they're going out, and they're being baptized, and they're confessing sin. Now, baptism. You need to understand that baptism to a first century Jew is not what it is to you. You think of baptism as something that happens rather frequently in church, and it's nothing special. The only people who would have been baptized in that day were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. Baptism was very much a symbol of the old is dead, this is the new. I'm not a part of this anymore, I'm now a part of this. So other than that, there would have been the closest thing to it if you're going to talk about baptism being a pouring of water. Is there also some ceremonial washing that happens out of feast preparation and things like that that you might be able to consider as baptism? But as far as like all-out immersion where you dip a person in the water, that's proselytizing. That's when a Gentile would convert to Judaism. Those were the only people that were participating. Great. So what's the whole point of baptism then? Well, glad you asked. It signifies I am leaving or dying to the old, and I'm now starting or living towards the new. Now, in that idea of symbolism, it does kind of carry over to us. But you need to understand that the baptism of John the Baptist is not the same type of baptism that you see at Berean Baptist Church or any other number of churches that you might participate in. Okay? And we'll explain that in just a second. The other thing those people were doing is they're confessing their sins. Now, hold on just a second. If I'm a Jew, what do I do about my sin? I know my Bible class knows this. You go and you prepare sacrifices. You pay for a lamb to be slaughtered. All right, you go to the temple to worship and burnt offerings. That's what I do for my sin if I'm a Jew. So why am I, as a Jew, out here in the Jordan River confessing my sin? See, we read it and like, oh, they got baptized and confessed their sin. Sounds just like what goes on in churches now. But to them, it's not. Their sins were taken care of at the temple. So why is a Jew going out there and confessing their sin? Got the same two or three people answering all my questions. What you got, Devin? Okay, they know it's John the Baptist, and he's kind of famous. All right, Donovan. Like Catholic people, they were just confessing and not really doing anything about it. Okay, but you need to understand, if I'm a Jew, what is my opinion on the sacrificial system? All right, Natalie, one more time, louder. That it's atonement for my sins. If I sacrifice at the temple, I'm good to go. So you need to understand there's something drastic with these Jews when they're saying, John, that sacrifice at the temple wasn't enough. I need to confess my sins out here. I need to be baptized out here. So while the Jews offered sin offerings in the past, this is publicly recognizing, and everyone that would have been around would have noticed, that when you got baptized, you were saying, I'm no longer interested in this Judaism thing. I understand it doesn't work. it's not enough. And you're willing to say, I don't need Abraham. I don't need the Mosaic Law, which is exactly why Abraham will be brought up in just a little bit. So when it comes to this baptism and confession idea, you need to understand that this is not believer's baptism. This is an outward demonstration that their confession, that was their confession, that Judaism was not enough. They're looking for whatever it is John is proclaiming. They're looking for the kingdom that is coming. That's what the baptism versus confession is. And the reason is because we look at Acts chapter 19. It's not believer's baptism. Acts 19, 1 through 5 tells us that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we didn't get the Holy Spirit. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul says to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, the John we're talking about. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe on the one who was to come. Hey, there's someone coming and you need to be believing on him. And that is Jesus. And verse 5 says, on hearing this, these disciples in Ephesus, they heard it and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the baptism of John was not sufficient. It was simply, and it's hard for us to understand, but for them it was an acknowledgement, Judaism's not enough, not cutting it. My sin still needs to be atoned for, and I'm going to believe, I am believing, in what is coming, and that is the Messiah, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, they don't know the Messiah yet. He's not been revealed to them. All they're told is that he's coming. And so these people that are getting baptized are saying, yes, John, I believe that. I haven't met Jesus yet. I don't know him. I don't know what's going to happen on the cross. That's not in their minds. All I know is I was promised the kingdom is coming. I was promised there'd be a man like you to tell me that it was happening, and I believe it. And apparently that was enough for them to be considered disciples. Verses 7 through 10 of Matthew. John, when he sees many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, in such kind words, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John says, I see these Pharisees and these Sadducees coming out, and you need to understand who they are because they're not the same. They're not two names for the same group. Pharisees were very strict on the Old Testament, all the Mosaic Law and then some. They did not like Rome. They believed they were serving God and God only. And so for Rome to come in and rule them, they were not fans of Rome. They did not like another entity. They thought they should have been ruling. As a result, they had to form basically their own, what we would call a church. And they're the ones who control the synagogue. All right, which really the synagogue came around in the intertestamental period when the Jews come back into Israel. They have no temple. It's not until Herod rebuilds it that they have a temple. And so they basically create the concept of the synagogue. And they're the individuals who add to the law. You have to do all the law that's written, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. When you get into the miracles of Jesus, when Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, Pharisees are the ones coming up with that. When you get into that type of stuff where Jesus isn't allowed to do this because of the law, that's usually the Pharisees that are more concerned about it. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they don't believe in a resurrection. They're the ones who work for Rome. The Romans put the Sadducees in charge of the temple. All right. And they're also what you would know as the Sanhedrin. So when you hear about the Sanhedrin come the crucifixion of Christ, those are Sadducees. Those are puppet individuals for the Roman Empire. They work for Rome. Rome gets some of the money that comes in from the temple's profits. All right, profits being money raised, not the people. So that's kind of who these two people are that are coming out. So if they're coming out like all the others to hear John's message, why is John so rude to them? Why did they get such a different welcome than everyone else? He doesn't say, hey, come on out, confess your sins, be baptized. He says, bunch of snakes. Why? Why is John calling them snakes? What do you think, Evelyn? Okay, because we're the religious leaders and we're coming out here to kind of see what's going on. All right, I could definitely see that. Blake? One more time? To criticize him? Absolutely, I could see is where that might be the case. What else? Anyone else before I call on the gentlemen that have already answered multiple times? And they're not even in high school yet. That's what ends up happening. Once you hit high school, you're too cool to answer questions. And then once you get out of high school, you realize you were dumb for not answering questions. It's okay. What do you think, Devin? Okay, maybe they want to use it to manipulate the people. Donovan? That they're poisonous to society. Okay, maybe he's calling them out on their stuff. I could definitely see that. Gabriel? Okay, then maybe they're twisting it to mean something. Claire? Okay, so maybe he had divine revelation of what they were going to do. Natalie? Okay. Just participating for the show of it. Jake? Yeah. I did mention that last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we were there. I don't have an answer for you. Scripture doesn't necessarily say. What do I think? I think the fact of the matter is, it's probably right there along the lines of, what good is a poisonous snake? It's no good. Like, you should be scared of it. You should stay away from it. And so what he's really doing is he's calling out the individuals that they're the ones who would, even Jesus will reference it, that the Pharisees will add to everyone's burden, but they won't do anything to carry a burden. I think that's really the direction he's heading. No one necessarily should have wanted to be around him. Yes, ma'am? That they have impure motives? Absolutely. I don't have a specific answer for you guys. It's just one of those things that I was reading through. I was just like, okay, like we open up and John's out there preaching. These people are showing up like, I mean, let's be realistic. You're a first century Jew living in Jerusalem and you see some weirdly dressed dude out there in the wilderness. I mean, is it really normal for you to just go out and like, what's he talking about? I mean, today it's like, you guys stay away from him. He's weird. I mean, that's how parents today would respond. Instead of then, it was like, hey, let's go listen to this guy. And then you have, maybe it's because there are large amounts of crowds. The Bible doesn't tell us how many are there, but you can clearly see the Pharisees and the Sadducees being the busybodies of the day that they want to know what's going on. Now, maybe for impure motives, maybe it's they want to see if they could take it and twist it. We don't really know. What we do know is that John is very aware that they're not there to confess and be baptized. And that's really the big transition. And he asked them, who's warned you of the wrath to come? So let's ask ourselves, who warned the Pharisees and Sadducees that there might be a wrath to come? Because they're coming towards the baptism where he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he's like, who warned you guys? So who warned them? You guys have been in the same amount of Matthew as I have with this. Think about it. Who are these people, and where would they have heard any type of warning? Michael? Okay, the prophets. What would be another label for that? Yeah, the Old Testament. The Pharisees are the lawgivers. They're the guys who have the Old Testament memorized. Okay? The Sadducees are the workers of the temple. So they have to know the Old Testament law system. So they know the law. They know their quote-unquote Bible, the Old Testament. So they know what's going on. They're just not necessarily believing it. So Jesus has this message, or so John has this message for them. He says, who warned you? All right. You need to not be dependent upon yourself. You need to not depend on your family heritage. You need to not be dependent on your personal righteousness. And you need to not be dependent on your worldly success. Now, you may not see that, but let me explain it to you. Self-dependence. All right. You brood of vipers. You need to bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance, and don't presume that we have Abraham as our father. So what he is saying is, you need to depend on something other than what you are. Stop being so self-conscious and so self-aware that you're a pretty good person that you think that's good enough. It's not. He says, you need to forget who your family heritage is. Don't be telling me that because Abraham is an ancestor of yours that you're good to go. In modern times, don't be telling me that because your mom and dad have been in this church for 10 years that you're a Christian. All right? He challenges them, you bear fruit that says you're a believer. Personal righteousness you may not necessarily see, but when you understand who a Pharisee is, you know that they're all concerned about their personal righteousness. That it's everything I can do to keep the law that makes me good to go to the kingdom of heaven. And if I'm a Sadducee, well, then I'm working for the government and making really good money. They're the aristocrats of society. And they're dependent upon their position for their authority. And so he's calling them out saying, no, no, no. Don't tell me that everything you have is enough. Don't depend on that. What you need is fruit that points to repentance. So the message to the religious, not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to us who would claim to be religious is this. You need to understand that what you know is not enough. Because you guys know your Bible. Sometimes you may not necessarily want to answer. You may not think of it immediately. But if you had time to process, you guys know your Bible. And you need to understand that's not enough. You can have the entire scripture memorized and still go to hell. Because it's not what you know. You need to understand that your works betray you. You can say, I do X, Y, and Z for Jesus, but if your heart is not bearing fruit of repentance, in John's words, then you're not invited into the kingdom of God. He says that God does not need you. Don't tell me that God needs you because you're a descendant of Abraham and he made a promise to him. If God needed to, John says, these rocks sitting around here, God could make them his inheritance because he doesn't need you. Pharisees and Sadducees, it would have been all about them, and God doesn't need them. In fact, David Platt tells us that it's dangerous and potentially damning to send someone to hell for people to believe that because they were born into a Christian family or maybe even baptized as a Christian, that their status before God is secure. What really makes you secure is, do I bear fruit that points to repentance? So am I like the religious? Am I the person that when, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Well, I was baptized. Well, I do this. Well, I remember this. And it's like, stop. These religious leaders had a long list of things they did for God. Yet somehow they get called vipers. So apparently the works don't cut it. It's the fruit that points to repentance. Reading on in verses 11 and 12, we see that John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, he says, gives them a farming analogy, that he's using a winnowing fork, which to us would be like a pitchfork, where they would take the grain and they'd throw it into the air. The grain is heavy and would fall back down. The chaff would blow away. They could separate it. Then they would take all the chaff and they would burn it. Now, that's how the farmers worked. If you look back up in verse 10, it says, "Now even, or every axe, is now laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He said that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whose works aren't righteous, whose hearts are not bearing fruit of repentance. And then he tells them that the one who is coming is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one to separate. And what does he do? He's going to put the chaff, he's going to put the waste in the same place where he puts the broken branches, the cut off branches that he took off because they weren't bearing fruit. If you were a Pharisee listening to this message, John just told you, you're going to be cut down and you're going to be thrown into the fire because your heart is far from God. That's what they heard. And yet John was such a popular guy. And John even acknowledges that his role as a forerunner serves as his unworthiness to serve him. He's like, the guy who I'm preparing the way for, I can't even carry his sandals. Now that's weird for us. We don't necessarily think about that. But in Jewish times, first century, the lowest position in the house was the one who washes the feet. Even below that is the one who gets to move the shoes. This is the lowest of the low positions of service. And John says, I can't even do that. I'm not even worth doing that. So what's your attitude towards Christ? Are you a Pharisee that when you hear you need to bear fruit for repentance, you're a meh? Yeah, I know. It's fun to say. Is that you? When we talk about Christ, when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about eternity, your attitude is just, I'm okay. Or is your attitude towards Christ, yeah, he is so much better than I deserve. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. I'm not worthy to do this. Because while it may seem like, okay, and I got it, we're kind of making light of the idea, meh, okay, versus he is actually greater than I am. He is better than what I deserve, and I'm not really worthy to serve him. That is indicative of where our heart is. The Pharisees, when confronted, would have been, yeah, we're okay. I've got all this righteousness. I got Abraham as an ancestor. And John says, no, no. Your heart needs to be bearing fruit of righteousness, of repentance, not your outward works. So which one of those are you? Oh, we talked about a winnowing fork. So John's message to the Jews at this time of chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is this. The kingdom is close. The kingdom is so near. And the only way for you to get into it is through repentance. And those who will be in the kingdom, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And those who are not in the kingdom will be destroyed. Now, scholars disagree on that reference of fire, the Holy Spirit and fire. Some say it's the Holy Spirit's purifying fire. Others say it's the Holy Spirit. The kingdom dwellers get the Holy Spirit and the others get fire, the unquenchable fire. Either way, realistically, it's true. Both are true, just not necessarily specified. So John tells the Pharisees that their lack of fruit means they're going to be cut down in judgment. So as we leave to go home, you need to stop and think about that. Would John view you as one of the brood of vipers? Or are you the one who would say, yeah, I'm not really even worthy to serve him? What's your attitude towards Christ? Because we're going to open up into the ministry of Christ next time we're together. And it's going to get rather uncomfortable. Because the entire message that we know as the Sermon on the Mount is Christ saying Here's what people in the kingdom look like. This is how they live. And if you're not on your way into the kingdom, then it's going to be really uncomfortable to talk about ways you don't live. So are you in the kingdom? Because it's your decision. You're the one who gets to trust Christ. All right. He's making the offer available to you. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and it's your choice on whether or not you accept his payment for your sin and trust his sacrifice. Your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we had together in your word. I thank you for John and his willingness to stand up and tell the people that looked like they were righteous, that said they were righteous, that he was willing to tell them that they were worthless, were going to be cut down and destroyed. And Father, just like we looked last time at a Phineas who would stand up for what is right, I ask that we would have John the Baptist in this room that would stand up to the outwardly religious and tell them that they're just a snake, that they're just deceiving people, that they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire unless they bear fruit of repentance. Dismiss us, be with us as we go. And Father, I ask that in all these things that you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.